Them dry old bones. I came across a modern day proverb that reads as follows. Children are unpredictable. You never know how far up the wall they're going to drive you. Now your response tells me there's some truth to that proverb. As much as we love our children, they really know sometimes how to press our buttons, don't they? Mostly the effort is made to sway us into doing something we would rather not do, particularly when they're little. Children like to convince us that we need to buy them candy or new toy. I'm sure you have noticed that the ultimate strategy that a child employs to win over the parent, the dreaded temper tantrum. Yes. And have you noticed that children have learned very early on that the temper tantrum works its full magic in the most public of places, like a grocery store or the grocery store candy aisle, to be specific. The child somehow knows that their parent would rather avoid public embarrassment than maintain discipline. So they start into a routine of fussing and screaming and shouts of unfair, unfair. The louder the child gets, the more eyes in the public place turn in their direction, causing mom or dad to gush embarrassment. The parent thinks, because they have said it about other parents before themselves, that people are looking at them and saying, why can't she or he control her spoiled brat? You've been there and done that, haven't you? The ultimate in temper tantrum techniques, as you may well be aware of, is the holding of the breath. Mm-hmm. In absolute defiance and rage, the small tot threatens to suffocate themselves by holding their breath. So there stands little Timmy or little Susie, arms crossed, scowled-faced, and puffed-up cheeks as they threaten to turn blue. I've got a secret for you, for anyone who has to deal with a child who undertakes that strategy. If a child threatens to stop breathing, call their bluff. Tell them, go ahead. You see, they can't do it. At least not for very long. The human body is an amazing thing, and breathing is such a valuable enterprise for us that it's actually controlled involuntarily by our brains. We can go through an entire day and never once be even conscious of the fact that we are breathing. The same is certainly true when we are asleep. You may or may not have noticed that if you exert yourself physically, like when you exercise or are doing manual work, your brain dictates the rate of respiration and nary a thought from us. None of us can kill ourselves by holding our breath. If it does get to the point where we are consciously holding our breath too long and the CO2 levels are getting too high in our bloodstream, the brain will actually place us into unconsciousness to regain control of our breathing. Breathing is so important to us that anything that threatens our ability to breathe well causes us great anxiety. I've met people over the years who suffer from claustrophobia, a fear of enclosed places. And when they are in an enclosed place, what do they tell us? They feel that they cannot breathe. People who suffer from asthma or other respiratory ailments find the least little particulate in the air an impediment to breathing well. Breathing is so vital to us that certain expressions have entered our common vocabulary to indicate an emotional state rather than a breathing problem. You hear somebody say, I'm going out for a breath of fresh air. Now, that can mean a nice walk, but also it can mean we want to excuse ourselves from a tense social situation like a heated argument with your spouse. If someone says to you or says, you are suffocating me. What are they telling you? Do they mean that you've got a pillow over their face? Or more likely, they're saying that their personal space is being infringed upon. Breathing. Something so natural to us, so vital, that we barely give it any thought at all until something goes wrong. Now here's a question, whose answer is pretty obvious, I think. You may wonder why I'm even asking it, but bear with me. If any one of us was to stop breathing, or if we happen to find somebody amongst us who isn't breathing, what would we assume their state of affairs is? Are they sleeping? No. I already mentioned that people breathe while they're sleeping. We would quite accurately say that that person who is not breathing is dead, or soon will be if we don't administer CPR. In fact, when rescue people first come upon an unconscious body, one of the first things they check is to see if the person is breathing or not. I'm not trying to be morbid, but when do we normally see bodies not breathing? In my experience, it's usually in a funeral home. Without breath, there is no life. I mentioned this obvious point to shine a light on something critical from the passage in Ezekiel 37. You know, it's an amazing story of Ezekiel. He's standing on the edge of a large valley filled with bones. The bones, we are told, are dry and they are scattered about without any discernible pattern. And God speaks to Ezekiel and says, "Son of man, can these bones become living people again?" Now, I must admit that if I had been in Ezekiel's shoes, I likely would have said something like this. Why? It's never happened before, so I would say, no, the bones can't live again. That would be my answer. Ezekiel, though, was smarter than I would be, for his faith called him to answer in this way. O sovereign Lord, you alone know the answer to that. I'm reminded of the game show Family Feud when one of the contestants gives a good answer to one of the questions in the show. Good answer. Good answer. As we know from the text, God says to Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones. Dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm going to breathe into you and make you alive again. I will put flesh and muscle on you. I will cover you with skin. I will put my breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel did as he was commanded, and this marvelous display of God's power and sovereignty over life and death begins. The bones, they join together. The ligaments form, muscles bind up around the bones, and then skin surrounds their bodies. Now instead of a valley filled with dry bones, there is a valley filled with bodies all lying about. Now here's the critical point I'm trying to make. It happens at the very end of verse 8. The last phrase of that verse reads, then skin formed to cover their bodies, but they still had no breath in them. It was a wondrous thing, God taking these dry bones and putting flesh on them, but the critical element to bring life, to bring hope, to bring anything of value in this valley that had nothing to do with breath or with death is breath. Breath is life. So Ezekiel prophesied and the four winds came and brought this army to life and they all stood up. But this incredible story is not about creating soldiers. This event in Ezekiel's life was about hope. God tells Ezekiel that Israel is like these dry bones. Their hope is gone. But God will resurrect Israel. He will bring back his people. The point God is making is vital for all of us, especially on the day of Pentecost. True life as God intended, a vital life full of hope, can only come if we have breath. But here's the thing. God's not talking about oxygen in our lungs. If that was what God meant, then animals and plants that breathe would be living abundant lives full of hope. I don't think a tulip has any sense of hope in its life. No, the breath that God is talking about is His breath. Another word for the Hebrew word breath is spirit. God's breath then is His spirit. To be truly alive, we need God's spirit in us. Completing the analogy of Ezekiel, then, we can conclude that without God's breath in us, we are dead. We're lifeless. We're empty shells. An empty pop can. Now, I recognize that biologically, all of us in this room are alive. I get it. We're drawing breath. That means we're getting oxygen. But God, who is our creator, so He should know, says that doesn't mean we are truly alive. Without God's spirit in us, there is no vitality. There is no hope in us. I take it from Ezekiel 37 then that that we can drink our required 8 glasses of water a day, but we're still nothing but dry bones. Speaking of water, Jesus said essentially the same thing as Ezekiel in John 4. When He meets a Samaritan woman at the town well, remember that story? Jesus asked the woman to draw out some water and to give Him a drink. And what takes place is a discussion of 2 kinds of water. And to sum up the discussion, Jesus says in John 4, 13 to 14, people soon become thirsty again after drinking this water, meaning the water in the well, but the water I will give them takes away thirst altogether. It becomes a perpetual spring within them, giving them eternal life. Now, we don't want to get lost in analogies of water and breath, but in both cases, the point is the same. There is more to life than simple biology. To truly be alive means more than proper nutrition. Furthermore, you cannot find this greater level of life on your own. Neither Ezekiel nor the bones brought about this new life. God did. In John 4, Jesus says to the woman, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who I am, you would ask me and I would give you this living water." The breath of life, the gift of hope, it's grace. It's a gift. We cannot create it ourselves. We cannot make God give it to us. He offers it to us freely. Now, perhaps you've wondered what this abundant life is supposed to look like. How do we know we are filled with God's breath? That's a good question. It's a delicate subject, not just because the differences in theological opinion among denominations, but rather the personal implications as well. Many wonderful Christian people go through life with the unspoken fear that they're not filled with God's Spirit, not filled with God's breath. They believe that they are somehow missing out on something truly marvelous. It's one of the reasons, major reasons, that charismatic movements in the church that proclaim signs and wonders, why it attracts so many people. When claims are made of healing and speaking in tongues and slaying in the spirit and all kinds of other signs, people flock to those situations because they fear in their own lives they're missing the Holy Spirit. They're missing the breath of God in their lives. The question that plagues us is this: if the Spirit of God is upon me, why don't incredible and miraculous things happen to me or through me or from me? Have you ever entertained such questions? Maybe your charismatic friend's insistence on signs and wonders has discouraged you, made you wonder if God really loves you, maybe. And even if he did, where's the breath of God in my life? Now, I have an observation to share with you which seems profound to me and may help us all get a handle on how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. In reading Ezekiel 37, it's very clear that the Holy Spirit is upon the prophet Ezekiel. Wouldn't you agree with me? The breath of God has filled him. Now, having said that, what is the first thing the Spirit of God has Ezekiel do? What is the first sign of the breath of God in Ezekiel's life? Ezekiel 37:4 reads this way. Speak to these bones. In other words, prophesy. What is the sign of the breath of God on every single prophet ever recorded? They prophesy. Prophesying means what? It means speaking under God's influence. It can mean speaking about the future, but that's only a small part of it. The first and foremost sign of the breath of God on any particular person is prophesying. In Acts chapter 2, the day the church of Christ was born, the Holy Spirit descended upon the gathered believers like a rushing wind, we are told. And what looked like, don't miss this, tongues of fire. Tongues. The very first thing the assembled group does after being filled with the Holy Spirit is what? They began to speak in different languages as the Holy Spirit gave them ability. They began to talk about the wonderful things God had done. People tend to focus on the different languages and they miss the whole point. The point emphasized by the tongues of fire is that the Holy Spirit led them to prophesy. In many languages, again, they spoke of the wonderful things God had done. In the confusion of the moment, the apostle Peter steps forward with the other disciples and calls for attention. And Peter quotes the prophet Joel, "In the last days God said, I will pour out my spirit upon your people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old ones will dream dreams." There it is again. Prophesying is a sign of the Spirit. Let me point out to you that Peter rises under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And what does Peter do? He preaches. He prophesies. So let's cut through all the misconceptions about prophecy and simply say this. Prophecy is speaking God's word into any situation at any time. We know the breath of God is upon us every time we speak the truth of God, whether it's to one person or to thousands. This is also the way we become salt and light in the world. So let me ask you this. You see something you know is wrong. It's going to harm somebody. You feel compelled to speak up and stop the harm. Why'd you do that? What compelled you to intervene? Why didn't you just mind your own business? Because, you know, a lot of other folks would. Maybe when you did this, you felt a bit self-conscious. You felt a bit out of your comfort zone, but you couldn't help yourself. Maybe you're talking to a friend whose life is a real mess. And out of somewhere, a truth of Scripture comes to mind, you share it, and it refocuses your friend's heart. Where'd that come from? You find yourself grieving over a loss or anxious about a crisis, and the words of assurance from the Scriptures or even a hymn come rushing in. In the terror of the moment, you find yourself just singing to yourself, "Blessed assurance." Where'd that come from? The church is in a serious discussion about critical matters. And someone gets up at the meeting and says the right thing at the right moment to ease the tension and create consensus. Where'd that come from? We know where it all comes from. It comes from the breath of God flowing through us. I'm not trying to downplay any other signs of the Spirit. I acknowledge that other wonderful signs exist, but the primary sign of the Spirit seems to be prophesying. Maybe the good old devil, if you believe in such things, has been beating us up with the idea that we're less valuable to the kingdom of God because we don't see other more famous signs. Maybe because we don't see tongues and miracles, we wonder, maybe the Spirit's not with me. I think that if we took, as God's people, took seriously our call and empowerment to prophesy, this world would be turned upside down in God's favor. If you want to see evidence of God's Spirit in you, speak His truth. Tell the world about the wonderful things God has done for you and through you. Hold the world accountable to a higher standard. Encourage your neighbors and friends who are going through terrible times with God's assurance. Stand over the dry bones of this world and prophesy. And then watch in amazement as disjointed lives are put back together and new breath fills their being. Can these bones littered about in the world live? By the power of God, yes. Yes, they can.